So, you know, there's that whole thing about what would Jesus do? And sometimes it's simple. What would Jesus do when he is near death, body broken, blood, sweat, and he sees his mother and also his best friend standing nearby and witnessing in agony? What would Jesus do? That one's pretty easy. He would say to his mother, "Woman, here is your son," and then to his friend, "Here is your mother." And the disciple would know that he's to take Jesus' mother into his own home and treat her as a son should treat his mother. But that's like the only time Jesus ever said something predictable when it came to families. Witness these three passages from the Gospels. First, when they hand you over, Jesus says, "Do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of God speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name." And earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, another of Jesus' disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And from the Gospel of Mark, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call Jesus. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are here. They're outside looking for you." And Jesus asked, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." I thank God that there is a counter movement to the "What would Jesus do?" movement. This counter question was suggested by Dr. Peter Gomes, who before his death was a professor of theology at Harvard. Dr. Gomes wrote, "The question should not be, what would Jesus do? But rather, more dangerously, what would Jesus have me do?" The onus is not on Jesus, but on us, for Jesus did not come to ask semi-divine human beings to do impossible things. Jesus came to ask human beings to live up to their full humanity. He wants us to live in the full implication of our human gifts, and that is far more demanding. All through this series, I've emphasized that one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all other religions is its claims that God came to earth and became human. If we're to take this incarnation seriously, then we need to be able to handle the messy business of human life seriously. We need to get right down in it until we get messy ourselves, until we can understand that the only way to be holy, fully, truly human is to be more like Jesus. Not only figuring out what he would do or trying, but loving like he did, offering healing like he did, restoration, redemption. Today I'm going to look into intimate families, and I'll begin with the families we live with, even if we're not in the same building or not in any building at all. I'm defining this very loosely because there's not a one-size-fits-all definition of family. And that's especially true for many of us in the LGBTQ community and our various constellations of shifting family and chosen family. According to Helene Brenner, PhD, clinical psychologist, intimacy boils down to connection and attention. She offers four areas of intimacy, and though I shared them last week, today I'm going to look at them through the lens of family. First, emotional intimacy. To bolster emotional intimacy, Dr. Brenner says, break it down into three parts. Slow down, keep it simple, and share what's hard to say. Think, I got hurt, I got scared, I love you, I'm scared to tell you how much you matter to me. And above all, she says, allow yourself to be vulnerable. Emotional intimacy, like all types of intimacy, is not something that happens without effort. Often we take for granted that our family members are a given, that they're a constant, and then we realize too late that, like everything, they're fleeting. We can realize too late that we didn't say these simple things to one another. We also find that we sacrificed emotional intimacy for the things the world values, like work and doing and striving and earning. We feel good about our family intimacy when we sit together at the dinner table and let each person answer, "What did you do today?" That's wonderful. And it's more than many families are able to do regularly. But let me offer you another approach. When you sit down together, ask variations of, what did you feel today? Was there a moment when you felt encouraged, proud? Was there a moment you offered encouragement? Ask someone how she was doing and stopped to wait for and listened to the answer. Did you surprise someone who asked how you were doing to tell them about your grandmother who's in hospice care? The birth of 12 puppies to a homeless dog you're fostering? Was someone unexpectedly kind to you today? Did you do something kind for someone else? And how did that make you feel? A second form of intimacy is mental intimacy. Dr. Brenner says that for some people, mental intimacy is about sharing humor and laughter. It's about the give and take. Mental intimacy can also be great talks about movies or plays or causes that you're interested in. Some of us well-seasoned folks sometimes are discouraged that social media seems to be everywhere. It seems to be limiting our opportunity for intimacy. But it doesn't have to. What if you discuss with your family members your current favorite music video? A funny meme that you've been sharing? What if you dared to talk about politics? What if you limited your political discussions to positives only? Within your family, you can impose rules that you can't impose outside the family. Make a rule that when you discuss politics or other possibly contentious areas, that you commit to being possibility people instead of problem people. Possibility people show you what they love, what they want, what they strive for, and what they stand for. Problem people talk about what they hate, what they don't like, what they stand against, and what they will not do. And a fourth is spiritual intimacy. We often take for granted that all of us in a family will share the same spirituality, often the same religion, often the same faith community. When family members start to fall away from the family faith or turn intentionally towards something else, it can be hurtful. Before that happens, it's good for families to discuss faith, to discuss values, to discuss ethics. and you should begin early. Tell me a story from Sunday school. Or there was something I'm not quite comfortable with from this morning's sermon. I'd like to know what you thought. Or which of the outreach programs of our church is the most important to you? Or when I'm praying today, how can I pray for you? And find some time every day to share what you're grateful for. Physical intimacy. I wish for the time when physical intimacy in families was good and innocent and uncomplicated and life-giving. But there never has been such a time. I suggest that as a family, you negotiate physical intimacy. Don't assume things like, we're a hugging family, or we're a family that doesn't touch. Ask the members of the family what they're comfortable with. Make sure everyone, especially children, learn early about their right to say no. Use real, age-appropriate words. Make sure that your children know where safe spaces and people are and that they can talk to you about anything. Don't assume all members of your family are safe. Don't assume anyone is safe. Make sure your children know they can tell you anything. Talk about secrets. Perpetrators will often use secret keeping to manipulate children. Let children know they can always talk to you about anything. If they see someone touching another child, they shouldn't keep it secret. If someone asks them to keep a secret, they shouldn't keep it from their parents. The sad truth is that 1 in 4 girls and 1 in 6 boys will be sexually abused before they turn 18 years old. Families can be intimate. It takes work. Takes effort, takes vulnerability and honesty. Our faith families can be intimate too. It's sometimes easy to forget that our church is our faith family and that we can be intimate with one another. I want to share with you a snapshot from Annie Dillard's church. She'd been attending the church for about a year. And I believe this is a perfect snapshot of an intimate faith family. Dillard writes, "It is the second Sunday in Advent. For a year, I've been attending Mass at this Catholic church. Every Sunday for a year, I have run away from home and joined the circus as a dancing bear. We dancing bears have dressed ourselves in buttoned clothes. We mince around the rings on 2 feet. Today, though, we were restless. We kept dropping onto our forepaws. No one, least of all the organist, could find the opening hymn. Then no one knew it. Then no one sang it anyway. There was no sermon, only interminable announcements. The priest proudly introduced the rascally acolyte who was going to light the 2 Advent candles. As we could plainly see, the rascally acolyte had already lighted them. During the long intercessory prayer, the priest always reads intentions from the parishioners. These are slips of paper dropped into a box before the service begins on which people have written their private concerns, which he reads one by one. And we respond on cue. For a baby, safely delivered on November 20th, the priest intoned, we prayed to the Lord, and we all responded, Lord, hear our prayer. Suddenly, the priest broke in and confided to our bowed heads, that's the baby we've been praying for the past 2 months. That woman just kept getting more and more pregnant. How shockingly often have I exhausted myself in church from the effort to keep from laughing out loud. I often laugh all the way home, Dillard writes. Then the priest read the next intention. For my son, that he may be able to forgive his father. We pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. A high school stage play is more polished than this service we have been rehearsing since the year one. In 2,000 years, we have not worked out the kinks. We positively glorify them week after week. We witness the same miracle that God is so mighty that he can stifle his own laughter. Week after week, we witness the same miracle that God, for reasons unfathomable, refrains from blowing our dancing bear act to smithereens. Week after week, Christ washes the disciples' dirty feet, handles their very toes, and repeats, "It is all right, believe it or not, to be human." Writer and teacher Parker Palmer wrote these words in his book, Let Your Life Speak. And they're good words for us in church families to be reminded of. Sometimes we think we have to bring it all to church and bring it all together to church. Here's what Parker Palmer says. If I'm to let my life speak things I want to hear, things I would gladly tell others, I must also let it speak things I do not want to hear and would never tell anyone else. My life is not only about my strengths and virtues, it's also about my liabilities and my limits, my trespasses and my shadow. I know myself, Palmer says, to be a person of weakness and strength, liability and giftedness, darkness and light. I now know that to be whole means to reject none of it, but to embrace all of it. We are most intimate, it seems to me, in our prayers. In sharing our prayers with one another, we are vulnerable. In sharing our prayers with others, we let them know what we love, what we worry about, what we're stressed by, what we're grateful for, what we're celebrating. That is all intimacy. And finally, intimacy in the human family. It's so easy to toss around sayings like, let others see Jesus in you, or see Jesus in the face of every stranger, but that's so neat and sterile. As I pointed out in the first sermon in this series, that's so theoretical. Jesus' body broken into neat little round wafers, all the same size, lacking anything that reminds us of a body. We have to be reminded, as James B. Nelson says, that Jesus, to the horror of squeamish Christians, was a laughing, crying, sweating, eating, drinking, digesting, urinating, sexual, sensuous bundle of flesh, just as we are. If we cannot believe that, we shall have difficulty believing in the holiness of our own bodies. And Dr. Nelson says, if we cannot believe that, we shall have difficulty believing that we have met God in one of us, and that we still meet God in flesh. For several years now, for one reason and another, our church has been unable to host unsheltered neighbors, to host homeless people on freeze nights. But we've gotten back into that program, and Thursday night we had our first opportunity of the year to welcome some of our unsheltered neighbors into our buildings so that they could be warm. Freeze nights are called whenever the temperature is predicted to be 35 or lower. So evidently, the buses that were supposed to bring us 15 women to spend the evening with us to receive a warm meal from us, evidently they got lost. And they were supposed to be here at 6 o'clock, but around 7:30, they finally, a bus rolled in, and about eight women came in, and our people, you, started to serve the food and get them ready to get settled for the night. And then another bus came in even later, bringing three more. And about this time, our board meeting was ending, and our board members were coming through, and a woman who had come to be our guest for the night, who was in a wheelchair, reached out to one of them and said, "Can you help me? Can you help me? I have to get out of these wet clothes. I have to get out of these wet clothes." And so our people took her into the restroom and started handing her towels and things so that she could take care of herself. And she said, "I can't stand it anymore." And she was able to stand up, and she stood up, and one of our people took her by the elbow to help her keep her balance. And she started taking off her clothes. She said, "I can't take it anymore, these wet clothes." And they weren't soaked from the rain. They were soaked from urine. And she started to take off her clothes, and she had on an adult diaper, but it was soaked through. And she kept talking about the pain, and our people who were helping her, when they helped her out of the diaper, noticed that there were terrible sores on her body. And there was stench, and there was sweat, and there was blood, and there was the body of Christ in our bathroom. It does not get more intimate than that. Than the body of Christ, caring for the body of Christ in another. I'm going to end today with some words from a song. A song written by Diana Jones, which I believe describes all of us. Just listen. "I want to know you. Know where you've been. Know how you came through. The sound of your voice. Your original sin. Where we are is where we begin. Cracked and beautiful and broken. Cracked and broken, that's how the light shines through. Cracked and broken and beautiful. I want to see you in the full of the morning and the last of the evening, unfurled and uncovered, and in the same light, I want you to see me. Cracked and broken and beautiful. Cracked and broken, that's how the light shines through. And I want to feel where our edges are rough, what our corners are made of, where you and I start, where we both come apart, and where we can come together again. Cracked and broken and beautiful. When China breaks, it's never the same. When I felt your love, my heart became cracked and broken and beautiful. Cracked and broken, that's how the light shines through. We humans, the body of Christ, are cracked and broken and beautiful. Amen.